Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all. Thank you for coming up. Do you know, I looked at the weather. Sally was mentioning it throughout the afternoon. Oh, the weather's terrible. Oh, every time you're speaking, the weather's terrible. But, you know, we have a healthy number this evening. Nice to see you all. So we're going to start a brand new series all on the end times. And it's been something that's been on my mind to do for a while. I've had a few of the Digging Deeper regulars mention it from time to time over the years. And it's something that we don't get to study that often in a church, or in fact, not many churches do it. I think it's something that might be avoided, something that it might be, you know, preachers are not willing to get into because it's like opening a whole can of worms. But we're going to do our best in this series to see what we can come up with and to see what God's word clearly says about things to do with the end of all things. And we'll see why it's also important, because that's another reason why people tend to disregard it and not bring it up as part of their sermon or a teaching series, is because many people don't count something that seems in their mind, something far off, as something that's either relevant or as important as other things. So it kind of gets pushed to the back. So before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you now as a church, as a congregation, ready to hear your word and what you will share with us this evening. Lord, we thank you for all your goodness towards us, your willingness to care for us, to love us, to look after us. And when it comes to things of the word, like not just to preserve it for our edification, Lord, but to build us up. That your desire is that we should grow deeper in the word. That our knowledge and our understanding should grow wider and appreciate your living word. We, Lord, we thank you as we remember that you are the same God yesterday, today and forever, and the fact that you do not change. What you said and what you meant 2,000 years ago, what you said meant 4,000 years ago, and what you will say and mean tomorrow has all been constant, Lord, because you are a forever God that does not change. You are from everlasting to everlasting, Lord, and we, as your creatures, as the ones that you formed, that you love, we come before you now and ask you to lead this service this evening, and we thank you for it, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up. We'll just read a couple of verses just to kind of get our mind into the topic at hand. And this is from Matthew chapter 24. And I'm just going to read the first four verses. That's Matthew chapter 24. And I'll begin from verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So those are the verses that we will come back to, but that sets the kind of scene for us as we start off this new series. Now personally, when I first got saved, or not long after I got saved, and I think that was roughly about 30 years ago, I became fascinated with the things. Once I heard about things to do with the end, Christian friends would mention about end times. Now I was just fascinated. Now I just soaked everything up that I could. It wasn't just the gospel for me and everything else in the New Testament, but it was also things to do with the end of the age. I would read a couple of books that were advised that I should read just to kind of get a basis and a grounding. In fact, I did the sort of things that I'm going to advise and suggest that we ignore whilst we look through this series. I even bought, Sally and I were talking about this, I bought a chart. Some ministries would sell you charts that would just lay out in one long line all the things that the person that produced the chart would think would happen in what is classed as the end times. And I was excited about that. I hanged it on the wall, although I don't know where it is today. And I have to say, and I don't want to, if you've got charts, don't take it. I'm glad it's gone. I don't need it. And I found it, but at the time, I was excited that I had the chart. I probably had a t-shirt. So it was a reading the book, I had the chart, and I had the t-shirt. And I think one of the reasons that I was captivated by it is because I realized that it was something that affects all of humanity. Whether you believe God or not, whether you have any idea or understanding what your theology is on end time matters in the scriptures, it matters not. What God said in the scriptures affects every single one. And of course, we are affected by it today. And one of the other things, the last thing that I will mention that I thought it was so important is because for me then, and still now, is that we can know the future, our future, today, because God has laid it out in the scriptures. So I just wonder, if you can have a show of hands, has anyone had or has an interest in end times, or has studied the topic, or has bought any books on the subject of end times? Can I see a show of hands, how many people that might be? Okay, thank you. That's fine. It's just an interest. So as I mentioned, that God has laid everything out in the scriptures. So it's not like when we're talking about future things. Most of you will know, we're not talking about, well, let's flip a coin, let's see if it comes to pass. It's not fortune telling. It's not looking through a crystal ball. God, indeed, particularly in the light of Scripture, has a good track record. In fact, he is so accurate that the naysayers, when things have been pinpointed in prophecy and they have come to pass historically, that we can look back and we can see that now, naysayers today will try and find all sorts of excuses why that was not a prophecy and it was not an accurate prophecy from the Lord. And most of the time this will happen, or one of the ways that this will happen, is they will try and set the date of the writing of the prophecy to come after the fact. Right, this is more than once. It will be after, it wasn't written then. It wasn't written 100 years before it came to pass, or many 100 years. It was after the fact. And that is just how desperate some people will go to make us believe that God is not pinpoint accurate when he wants to be in Scripture. Here's some examples just to kind of get us into the idea of God's accuracy when it comes to prophesying through the prophets of the future. Well, God said before the children of Israel went into Egypt that they would be there for 400 years. And it was so, 400 years. God said through the prophet Jeremiah that they would be captive in Babylon. The children of Israel would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And it was so. God prophesied accurately all the different events that came together and were surrounding the birth of Christ. And there were many. All of that came to pass in such a way that no way could you call it contrived. And, you know, you'd have to say, well, maybe someone said it after the fact and brought all these pieces together. But these were said by various prophets at different times and in different regions of the lands, and they all came to pass in Jesus' birth, at Jesus' birth, around that time. And then Jesus himself also prophesied about the temple of Jerusalem, as we just read, that not one stone will be left upon another, that will not be torn down. And that came to pass within 35, 40 years after his resurrection. Not one stone, he said, it will be utterly destroyed. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. So we can be confident that what God says in Scripture, whether he's talking about our past now or whatever may be our future now, will come to pass. If it's in Scripture, it will come to pass. So as I alluded to earlier, some people might not think about end times as being important or something that is relevant for us today. And I just want to give us some kind of points as to why that might not be the case. Why is it important to study? Why should we not ignore it? Well, first of all, people ignore it, as I said, because it is a minefield. And understandably, and this is true, that many of the things that are considered as end-time prophecies is hard to understand. The best theologians throughout ages have looked at this, and they've all come up with different things as to what certain meanings of prophetic scripture might mean. And now we have many conflicting views as a result of that. If we build them up over the centuries in the church history, we can see that different people have looked at the same scripture and they've come up with different meanings as to what that scripture meant. However, and I will say this, because it's in the Bible, we can't cast these things aside. And God placed everything in canonized scripture for our benefit. Many times that you will read that the scriptures today that we hold, God put there for our understanding, for our growing in knowledge, and for our edification. So they're not to be ignored. And you already know and you enjoy some aspects of knowing what your future holds, don't you? Everyone that is a born-again Christian would hope that they believe that they are saved, they have their sins forgiven, that they are saved, and that at some point they will go to be with God and they will be with God forever. That's a hope that we all hold. So it's not to be ignored, and it gives us hope. And we realize that our future, when we read these things, that our future is in God's hands. And that's a good thing, that our future is in God's hands. And knowing that our future is in his hands, that gives us hope. And as I said before, I alluded to it, that we are living in these times, these end of days, today. And another reason for not discarding or wanting to look at things relating to the end of times is because we are commanded to observe and to be aware of certain things. So if you have your Bibles, again, we'll just look at three. These are just single verses. and I'll read them out if you don't want to go through them with me. So Matthew 24, so the same chapter we were looking at earlier, and verse 44. Matthew 24, 44, and it says this. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this is Jesus saying, is therefore you also be ready. So we are to be ready. Then if you flip over a page or two to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 13. And it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So Jesus really reiterating what he said earlier. Watch therefore. So we are to watch and we are to be ready. And one more, I'll read this out. No need to look it up. This is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6. And it says this, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And the context of that is to do with the end times and the church. So before we go further, I'm going to put some... Can you see that? That's a bit fuzzy, isn't it? All right, so we're going to do some, just like four terms. I'm going to go through four terms. Terms that are often associated with the end times. And it's really as an FYI, it's for your information. This is not something that we need to know. It's not something that you need to know in order to understand end time scriptures. But if you do read books or sermons or you hear someone talking about end times, these are common words used, and it's to your benefit then to know what they mean by them. So the first one there is eschatology, which is just basically the study of end times or the study of last things, to give it its more accurate representation. So eschatology is the study of end times or last things. And here's another one that you will almost have certainly have heard of, is millennium. Not just in the turning of the calendar that we had, seems like ages ago now, doesn't it? But we had the millennium. So there's various views on the millennium, but it's all based on one chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and we'll touch that in a few months' time. So the rapture, there's another one. I'm sure most of you have heard of that, the rapture. So this just means this is a time where the Bible talks about the catching up of the saints to meet Jesus in the air. So that is the rapture. And one that some of you may have heard of before, the parousia, or the parousia, which is basically the second coming, which in Greek literally translates as meaning presence or arrival. But that is a common term that people will use to talk about when they're talking about the second coming. So that's four terms there. I will probably mention inadvertently, perhaps, maybe not the millennium, but millennium and rapture, those are two that we'll come across when we get deeper into the subject matter. So that's four terms: eschatology, study of end times, millennium, which is based on the chapter in Revelation chapter 20, rapture, the catching up of the saints, and parousia is the second coming. As I said, none of these terms appear in the scripture, but they may help you if you come across other people talking about the subject, and that's what those terms mean. I personally, I think I might have said this in previous Digging Deeper sessions, that I will explain a term if I think it's relevant, give you the term, the theological term, but I absolutely do not, most times, agree with just blurting out the terms, because at the end of the day, we need to communicate with one another, and you need to know what's being said. And there's no point in just spouting out words that you might not understand. It seems to me like a pointless exercise. So if you've read books and studied them, the subject before, you would have heard maybe a view being presented to you, or maybe even a couple of ideas surrounding a particular view. And what I want to get at the moment is the fact that there is not just one view to do with end times. You might have caught that from earlier on when I talked about a can of worms being opened, and that's why people want to avoid the subject. There are a variety of views, because end times is, it's like a patchwork. There's a part of scripture here, and there's a part of scripture there, and there's a part of scripture somewhere else, and they say different things that's collectively put together in this one category, end time. So unfortunately, it's not just one place that we can go to in scripture and just read all about end times, and that's all there is for us to know without the need to go elsewhere. So these scriptures are found in the Old Testament, and you can go back quite far, all the way into, obviously, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So these views, the different views, even on the same thing, and people will have a different idea of what it might mean. But I'm going to present to you in a moment what I'm going to term the common view. This is the common modern view. But I want you to realize that it is not the same view that the church has held historically, or in terms of what is commonly held by the church historically. In fact, even the way that the church interpreted end times scriptures is different from the way that we look at it today. So there's more than just one view, and there's more than one way that just interpreting certain verses. So I think you're getting the idea now that it's not straightforward. The scriptures are everywhere. People can look at the same scripture and come away with something else. We're going to, incidentally, the whole point of this is we're going to try and come away through this study that we're doing to come away with looking at scripture that is plain in speech, that we know 100% that that's what God meant. And where we do look at some prophetic utterances, and I'll come on this in a moment, is that we know, because we've got the equivalent verses talking about the same thing that's in plain language. Okay? So this modern view. The first part, and I'm going to go through this this list, but please disregard any semblance of order, although it might seem like it's in an order. I don't want it to be any hard and fast rule in your mind. So one of the first areas that often get taken in association with end times is a period of tribulation. A period of tribulation, which may or may not last for any specific length of time, and which may or may not be one whole period or split into one or more different periods. You see, we've just talked on one thing. The first thing that I mentioned, and there's different views on this one thing, tribulation. So no one knows, well, there may be a specified time for it, or there may be an unspecified time. It may be continuous, or it may be part one, part two, more than one part. So that's the first thing, a period of tribulation. Then there's also the rise of an antichrist. I'm sure we've all heard the term antichrist being used before. That is often seen and perceived to be a person. and people that study the subject have a good time trying to identify who they think the Antichrist might be. We'll look at some of that in probably the next session about the Antichrist. We'll cover some as well later on. But the rise of the Antichrist plays a prominent part in some people's minds in their theology of end times. It's often seen as a person rising to power during the tribulation period. Here's another one. The presumed building of a third temple at Jerusalem. The presumed building of a third temple at Jerusalem. Now, say the word presumed there, it's a bit of bait, and we'll come on to that in a later session as well. Then as the abomination of desolation, has anyone heard of that phrase being used before? The abomination of desolation. Again, this is another thing that some people might, they disbel. They don't agree wholeheartedly what it might be, when it might be, if it's already was, or if it's still to come, and what it is. But it's often associated with the work of the Antichrist. And then another one is the rapture of the church, which we spoke about earlier. Then there's the second coming of Christ. And then there's the millennium. I bet you can't read that, can you? Yeah. You can. Okay. The millennium. Often described as a period of peace, and also associated with, this is some people's interpretation, Christ ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. And then the last two on my list is the day of judgment and then the renewal of all things. It does certainly seem like it's in an order. It probably does fall roughly like that, but I don't want you to get caught up with that in any way and let it sway you. So a period of tribulation, there's the rise of the Antichrist, there's the building of the third temple at Jerusalem, there's the abomination of desolation, the rapture of the church, the second coming, the millennium, the day of judgment, and the renewal of all things. And as if I haven't reiterated it enough already, that all of those elements that I just mentioned there, there is much disagreement between the experts. These are, you know, people that we would say that are an authority on the subject. And they can't really agree too much. But there is a general kind of trend, I suppose, if you were to read a book by an authority on the subject, and it's this modern view, they will hold to one or more of these elements that I've just read out. So why do they disagree? So I'm just for a bit of fun, I'm just going to kind of open it up a bit. And I'm going to ask you if you've got any opinions as to why they might not agree on these points. Sally.
All the different church denominations within what they're about against the church.
Okay.
Even though they're theoretical study,
yeah.
Different understandings of the Bible. And maybe I'm wrong again, but I disagree with the amount of versions of the Bible that are on.
Right. Yeah. Anyone else? Any other?
Because the Bible doesn't give a specific order.
Right.
A lot of these things.
Yep.
You finish up with the new heaven and
Yeah.
Depends on your interpretation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Anyone else? I think I'll just add then that it depends if we're influenced by a particular person or not. We might have a favourite author, a favourite ministry, or a favourite person in history that we look to as an authority, and we will read something that they've said. And because they've said it, then that carries weight. And that will form your mind as you go through. It's the same with anything else. Without trying to be get into any specifics, coming from a Pentecostal background, I have since changed my doctrine on a few things. But I can see that when I was in that environment, in those churches, and in fact, and you must bear in mind that, and this might add weight to what I've just said, Pentecostal churches were the first churches that I was part of when I got saved. So it was my influence. So when I was learning what I felt was just Christianity, this was just church in my mind, whatever I heard and whatever scriptures they were relating for that particular doctrine, that's what I took on, without question. If it seemed, I mean, obviously if it just seemed, oh, well, that's a bit iffy, you know, I'm not sure, it's a bit grey, a bit vague, what the person's saying is vague, might be different interpretation for that, then that's fine. But when, you know, when it's something that is said and practiced all the time, every time you go there, everyone's doing it, everyone's saying the same thing, and everyone points to the same verses, and you look in the Bible and you see, yeah, that's verse, it's there, and that's what it says, then that's how you build your view of Christianity in this case. But the same would apply on the topic of end times. So people and ministries can influence us, and some people might even find that we have this kind of scattered approach where we take a little bit of information there from someone that we trust, we take a little bit of information here, we read a book there, you know, and we try to put all this together as best we can and form it in our minds. But it's just one of those odd things that it's so vast. It's almost like, you know, saying, well, I'm going to set myself to understand what all the prophets said in the Old Testament and understand what they said. And even with hindsight, and we've got history to look back to see what their environment was, when things came to pass, I would say that it's almost impossible for any one person to sit down and say, I fully know everything that all the prophets said in the Old Testament, and, you know, understand it to the point of, you know, their meaning at the time. So we build our theology, our thinking up from different places, and we put that together as best we can. But I want to give you, two examples of, and I'm going to give you some time to think about this, why something that you might hear frequently might not have the same scriptural support as you think it might have. All right. So here's the first thing. You may have heard the phrase, the lion will lie down with the lamb. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And this is often associated with this period, or at least by some, associated with this period of the millennial reign. Who's heard of the phrase, the lion will lie down with the lamb? There are quite a few of us. You won't find it in Scripture. I'll give you, if you want to look in Isaiah, you don't have to do it now. But think about it. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Is it in the Bible? I thought so. I thought so. Well, I'm not going to do your legwork for you. But, you know, you might think back to the book of Isaiah. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And if you find it, in the next session, the lion will lie down with the lamb, that phrase, come and let me know where you found it in the next session. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And here's another one. We've already touched upon it. It's the Antichrist. Trying to think about who the Antichrist is. So let's have a look at a quick look at the biblical support of the Antichrist. Who is this person likely to be? So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to look at two scriptures. But before I do that, all I'm going to say is that the term Antichrist, I said Antichrist, didn't I? It's like very American. Antichrist, the term Antichrist, is only mentioned four times in Scripture. And we're going to read two of them now. And just from those two, we'll get a good context of what the Scripture means by Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. And if you have your own Bibles, please look at it in that so you can see that what I'm reading is the same as yours. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. There you go, that's the reference. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So John is applying this. He's saying, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So he's applying this to anyone that will deny Jesus is the Christ. And let's look at the second one. And incidentally, these four references, the only place that you'll find them in Scripture is found in the first and second epistles of John. So the second one, let's go to the second epistle of John. Second epistle of John and verse 7. And it says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now I'll say that again, antichrist. Antichrist. Too much American TV. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So again, John is putting this label on those that are going around saying that Jesus isn't the Christ and the Christ has not come in the flesh. Anyone who denies the Christ is an antichrist, an antichrist. An antichrist. So that's just two examples that I've come across. And please, I'll let that challenge stand about the lion will lie down with the lamb. I'll leave that for you to come back to me on the next session. But we've just seen the Antichrist thing. The only four times it's mentioned in Scripture, it's not talking about a person, but it's talking about people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. So let's have a look at something that will help us when we go further into our studies. Now, we've already talked about this in previous sessions about hermeneutics. So this is just principles of interpreting Scripture. These are things that are established, principles that are established in history that help us when we read Scripture. We remember some of these basic principles that they will help us to understand what the Scripture is trying to say. And one of the base ones that we've gone over many, many times is the principle of context. So if anyone just applies one verse and tries to build a doctrine from that one verse, then it would do us well to go back and read the context to what that verse says. So I know that I've done this before, especially in my early Christian years, that I would look at, you know, if someone's quoted a verse, I will go and I'll read the verse and I'll say, yeah, that verse, that's what it says. And I won't go any further than that. But sometimes you have to read either a few verses before and a few verses after. And sometimes, because we see divisions of verses and chapters in our Bibles, sometimes, when the Bible was originally written, whatever age, there wasn't the chapter and verse divisions that we see in our scriptures today. And when I say modern, I mean the last few hundred years. But certainly a few hundred years after Christ, it was all written on one, in one thing. It wasn't divided into chapters, in other words. And not only that, I don't know if you have seen any sort of photographs of surviving parchments, but they didn't even have punctuation. Commas, full stops. In fact, there wasn't even any sentence. Some of them, it was like just a string of characters. And you had to look and divide mentally. You had to look and divide those for yourself. And the way of telling the age, I'm just going to throw this out there because it's come to mind. You can tell the age of a document depending if it was all written in all capital letters of the day or it was in script. So the script would be the more modern, well, modern in terms of the historical aspect of all the surviving manuscripts. So that's just for your use, right? But what I'm saying, there was no division of chapters or verses. So you might have to go, when you're looking for the context of something, to take it all in, you might have to take in the previous chapter, the chapter that it's on, and even the chapter following. Sometimes you have to do that to get the proper context. So context is a powerful tool that we have to help us to understand the scriptures. And we need to recognize, when we're looking at end times then, if something is being mentioned, if it's prophetic, because if it's prophecy, then 9 times out of 10 it will include just a generalized term, prophetic language. There are principles to help us to understand prophetic language, but it will be prophetic language. Not quite the same as just saying it's allegorical. So we might say, something means something, but it's hidden from sight. Or it might be poetic. So is it prophetic? Is it allegorical? Is the language poetic, which can have its own devices? And I think we came across that in our last session. I think it was when we looked at Psalm 95, was it? 96? I can't remember now. So it's prophetic language, allegorical, poetic, or the best one, and that's what we're looking for most of the time in our study, plain language. It's not hidden. There's no allegory. There's no prophetic language. It's just plain speech. That's what we're looking for. So we will reject some of these parts that we mentioned. Remember, I went through the modern view of all the different parts that might be classed as end times. We will reject, for the subject of our study, anything that has prophetic language that is difficult to understand, and that's all there is. So if there's prophetic language where something's difficult to understand and it doesn't have supporting scriptures, that's in plain language, we're just going to push that to one side. Or something that's lacking in scriptural support. So as I said to you before, you should not build the weight of a big doctrine based on one verse or even one chapter for that matter. If it's the only place that is mentioned in Scripture, you will not want to build a big doctrine, a heavy, meaty doctrine, far-reaching, if it's just based on one verse or it's only mentioned one time in one scripture and doesn't have support anywhere else. And for scriptures like, with the exception of one, so with these parts that I mentioned earlier, if it doesn't have that support with the same weight behind it is in the way that it's commonly talked about by those that are authorities on the matter, we'll just set that aside as well. Having said all that, there's still plenty of scriptures for us to look at, so we can get a good understanding of the subject of end times. Just looking at the plain speech, or a prophetic language, or allegorical, where there is support in plain language. There's enough for us to build a clear picture on the end times just by looking at the plain language. And it doesn't mean, incidentally, that those parts do not have a place in end time scriptures, the ones that we're just going to kind of cast aside a little bit. We're not going to focus on them, put too much weight on them. They may well have it. But, you know, what we want to get out of this session, I hope, is that you know that whatever we cover is that you can say, that is definitely going to happen. We might not, in some cases, know the sequence when it's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but we can say absolutely categorically that this thing is going to happen. So we should not be confused on that particular matter. So on that note then, what does the Bible speak clearly about? So what does it speak about in such clear language or such scriptural support that we can go away and say, well, we know that this is a thing when we're looking at end times? Well, the first one is a period of tribulation. There will be a period of tribulation. And we'll look again at the scripture that we opened up with before we close this evening. A period of tribulation. We will look at the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple. That is clearly spoken of in Scripture. The end of the age, or the end of the earth. That is clearly stated in Scripture. The second coming of Christ is clearly stated in Scripture. And of course, associated with that, and I don't think there's any conflict in the majority of people's theology, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ in a close association with the second coming of Christ. And then lastly, the day of judgment. So those are five and a half things, that is clearly spoken of in Scripture that you can know is part of end times, and there's good scriptural support. So it's a period of tribulation, the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, or the end of the earth, the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, also the day of Christ, and the day of judgment. So what I'm going to suggest that we do, and I mentioned this earlier, that as we go through, I don't know how easy this is going to be for many of you, is to kind of try and set aside the things that you've read about end times, the things that you think you know about end times, the books that you've read, the preachings, the sermons that you've heard. Try to put it aside and try to come in with a blank sheet, a new leaf, as it were. Because what we're going to do is we're going to take all of our study material directly from God's Word. And I want to just read to you something from This is from the Baptist forefathers. It's written in a document that you probably may have heard of. It's called the Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, you may have heard about the Confession of Faith, which was the front runner of it all. But then everyone else wanted to bring out their own denominational confession of faith. Documents that are absolutely well crafted. And the language in them are superb. I mean, this is in the 17th century documents. Now, I don't personally subscribe to the kind of general theology that comes out of the various confessions of faith. But the exquisite nature with which they take the scriptures and they put it in, it's almost like bullet point form. So they'll describe the entirety of the Christian faith, split it down into sections, and then within each of these sections they'll pick out a scripture and they'll explain what it is, and it's almost like bullet point form. But they do it in such a way, with such clarity and such depth. I really would advise you, it's a dry document, if you get hold of a book, the Confession of Faith or the Baptist, there's two Baptist Confessions of Faith, by the way. We're going to look at a quote from the 1689 edition. And it says this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, and the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or of the traditions of men." Now, that gives you an idea of what I'm talking about. It's dry. But in this one thing, I'm going to read it again. But there's so much in this, and it has so much clarity. And it's basically saying that the Holy Scriptures is the only thing that we have that is infallible, without error, and has the authority of God behind it. I'll read it again. "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, and the whole counsel of God concerning all these things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added." And the Bible has its own warnings, does it not? Both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, "Do not add to God's word." So, "unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit," and there's plenty of people that have tried to do that through the centuries, "or the traditions of men." And that's from the Baptist Confession of Faith. And here's something else that I'm going to share with you. It's a citation from the Unfolding of Christian Theology throughout the centuries. And it says this: "Therefore, since everything that we need for an adequate understanding of doctrine is to be found in the Bible, are the doctrinal positions of our predecessors irrelevant to our understanding of theology? Not at all. There is, in fact, much value in studying historical theology." So this man is quoting, what he's saying is, there is a value to read in historical documents. It's not to be equal to God's word or to replace it, but it might help us and gain a foundation of what the church believes on a particular matter in history. So books are indeed helpful to help us understand the history of the church, to help us what they thought the... What the church understood as the scriptures, what they meant at the time. Now, the reason I rephrase that is because I don't want you to get the impression that they knew less than what we know today. In fact, from the material that I've read over the years, both in terms of the history of the church and to do with this topic and others, it's my belief that in many areas we lack the understanding that the church forefathers had. We might not express things in the same way because of our culture and the way that things are, but they were in no way that did they know less and have a less understanding of the scriptures than we do today. But in all things, only the scriptures are 100% reliable, and that's what is going to be our source as we study about end times. So we should take great care when we're handling God's word. As I mentioned earlier, unfortunately, the end times is just not mentioned in any one place in the scriptures. But we will look primarily at the Gospels, the epistles in the New Testament, parts of Revelation, and occasionally we will dip our toe in the Old Testament as well. So that's the Gospels, the epistles, parts of Revelation, and the occasional dipping of the toe. Some of the things that we will cover, if you're curious, is we will be looking at the millennium, the temple, the holy city. Now, when I say the holy city, I'm talking about the holy city that's mentioned of, there's a couple of places, but in Revelation when you might see the picture of the holy city coming down from heaven. So we're going to be looking at that. And we're going to look at the two witnesses. Anyone who's studied about the two witnesses to do with end time revelation will know, no matter what authority, everyone has a stab at trying to identify who those two witnesses are. And we're going to be having a look at that and seeing if we can just come up with a biblical interpretation alone as to what that those two witnesses, who those two witnesses might be. So I'm going to just look at the opening scripture again, and then I'm going to open up for just any questions that you might have on what we've covered so far. So this is Matthew 24. And Jesus went out, and this is going to be our starting point for the next session. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, what will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the first thing that Jesus says, and Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Take heed that no one deceives you. We'll leave it there. But there's three things in focus in Matthew in chapter 24. And the scripture, the disciples go to Jesus. He says, "Tell us when these things will be." And he's talking about the destruction of the temple, because that's the context of what we're talking about. "Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So that's three aspects that are in. Then Jesus will go to answering those in part in chapter 24, but there's those three things on which Jesus bases his answer. And I'm going to leave it there, and I'm just going to open it up and ask if there are any questions on what we've shared this evening, looked at this evening. Yeah.
So it wasn't
90 anything. I'm of an age where I can't remember what happened yesterday, clearly.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Sally. Anyone have any questions on anything to do with the end times that has been shared this evening? No? Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer, and then stay behind if you feel that you can for some fellowship and a cup of tea. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and that you have preserved it for our learning. I thank you for what has been shared this evening, how you have prepared my heart, and prepared those that of the hearers, those that are listening to these words. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare all of us as we go into this subject matter to do with end times, with last things, Lord, that you would share what's on your heart, that we would be open to hear from you. And Lord, that you would prick our curiosity. Lord, that you would get us to be engaged, to be really searching, Lord, what your word has to say on this important topic. We know that there is nothing in Scripture that would not be there had you not wanted us to know it, to learn from it, to read it, and where possible, where you have determined, to understand it. And I thank you that we all here have the Holy Spirit. He is our guide, and he is our teacher also. So when we do read the Scriptures, Lord, he is always there. He was always ready to help us to understand the Word of God. And I thank you for the words that have been shared this evening, and I pray that you bless each and every one of us as we leave this place. Amen.